Jesus, we are thankful that hope is here. We pray that you would open our hearts today, that we would be able to receive the hope and love and grace that you bring to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Does the hope of Easter really make a difference in your life? That's the question that I want to know for me personally. More specifically, does the fact that Jesus was crucified, buried, and raised on the third day, does it give me hope that I can change? See, I believe that the historical and the archaeological evidence shows, demonstrates beyond a reasonable doubt that Jesus of Nazareth was bodily raised from the dead. We've looked at that evidence on numerous Easter services in the past, but today I'm wondering, does it make a difference in how I live? Because there's a lot of things that are true that don't matter much to me. You know, water boils at 212 degrees. The sun is 93 million miles from the earth. What do I care, right? It doesn't make any difference in how I live. Is Easter like that? Yes, true resurrection, but irrelevant to my life. Or maybe Easter is something we respect but then ignore. Like you go to a ball game, some sort of sporting event, and they have beforehand they have the national anthem and everybody gets quiet and stands up and puts their hand over their heart and takes off their hat and sings a song. Right after tip-off, right after the game starts, nobody thinks about it anymore, the national anthem. They're respectful, but then it's gone. Maybe Easter's like that we get all dressed up and we go to church. We go have a ham or Easter brunch, but on Monday it's all forgotten. We respect it, but it's forgotten. But if you're here this morning and you're scared to death because your marriage is on the brink, does the resurrection speak to those fears? Or if you're inconsolable because of infertility, does the resurrection, the hope of Easter, speak to that pain? Or if you're exhausted from living paycheck to paycheck, if you're trying to get out of the rat race and figure out what life's really all about, if you're discouraged because you feel like you're in a dead-end job, does the hope of the resurrection deal with any of that that's going on inside of you? Maybe you're up last night worried about your kids and couldn't sleep. Maybe you're looking for a relationship that keeps eluding you. Maybe you're an addict or you're in part of a family that's blown apart and people aren't speaking to one another. Maybe you're just self-aware enough, honest enough with yourself to know that you're controlled by your anxieties and your worries, your fears, your lusts, and you're just tired of it. Does the resurrection make a difference? Does it speak to what's going on inside our heart and our life? See, what I really want to know is, can the resurrection, can it bring me joy in the midst of difficult life? Can it give me peace in the middle of chaos? Can it give me the ability to forgive and let go of resentments and hurts instead of clinging to them and holding grudges? What I want to know is, can the hope of the resurrection give me a sense of contentment? No matter if life's going the way I want or not. See, I need to change. I want to grow, and I think you do too, because I think that the desire for transformation is deep in the human heart. It's why we make New Year's resolutions. It's why we join health clubs. It's why we read self-help books or start the therapy or you know, 1,000 things that we do because we want to change. We know that we need to change. So back to the original question, does the hope of the resurrection, does it address, does it my needs, does it give me any hope that I can really change? Or am I just stuck? Am I just stuck? Is it like Popeye said, I am what I am, you know? I'm stuck in my insecurities. I'm stuck in my fears. This is just my personality, we say. I'm just wired this way. We blame it on genetics. We say it's my circumstances. We say we're just cursed. Or can the resurrection change even people like you and me? So we look today at how the resurrection changed two brothers, James and John. James is the older of the two. They're from an upper middle class family. Their dad's named Zebedee, and he owns a fishing business. He's got lots of connections in the religious and political and business establishment of his day. James and John, they work for him, and they leave the fishing business, the family business, in order to be one of the earliest followers of Jesus. Now, if you're familiar with art history and how it portrays the disciples, we start getting images of the disciples based on art. So this is Leonardo da Vinci, a painting of the Apostle John, of John who we're talking about today. Now, when I look at that, I don't know what you think, but I think metrosexual wears Lululemon leggings, you know? I mean, I don't know. That's what that says to me. That is not at all accurate. That's in da Vinci's head. And James and John, they were rugged fishermen. They were outdoors guys. Jesus gave them the nickname Sons of Thunder. You don't give that guy a Son of Thunder nickname, right? But he gave them the nickname Son of Thunder, and it's easy to figure out why. Luke chapter 9. As the time approached for him, that's Jesus, to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Now pay attention, it matters that he's going to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went to a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then his disciples went to another village. So Jesus decides to go through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. And that's important because it was unusual. The custom, the tradition was for Jews to bypass, go way out of their way to bypass Samaria. Because, see, there was this deep animosity between Jews and Samaritans. You would say it's a racial animosity. Because the Jews thought of the Samaritans as half-breeds. The Samaritans were part Jew and part Gentile. That was their ancestral lineage. And so in a time and place where ethnic and cultural purity were everything, they were half-breeds. But not just ethnically half-breeds, they were religious half-breeds, picking some of what they liked out of Judaism and a lot, at least according to the Jews, that was inappropriate. Or they thought the Samaritans' religion had been corrupted. So they're half-breeds, ethnically, racially, religiously. And James and John, what they want to do when they're confronted with racism and ethnocentrism and religious hatred, what James and John want to do is they want to kill everybody, right? They just want to call down fire on everyone. They would say, "Hey, let's burn this place down." That's their reaction. I mean, if you're thinking about James and John, where do you even start? Maybe you start with the arrogance. They say, "Jesus, do you want us to call down fire from heaven?" What? You two are fishermen. You can't call down fire from heaven, you know? You didn't sleep in like a Holiday Inn Select last night. What are you thinking? But they'd seen Jesus do these miracles, and so they thought now they could do it. It's like my grandma said, they got a little too big for their britches, right? And you and I, we know what that's like, to start thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, to think that we deserve opportunities or deserve a better life because, well, we're us, right? But it's not just the arrogance, it's the anger. Somebody crosses them and they immediately explode. They don't just fire off an angry tweet. No, they want to call down fire from heaven. Now, anger manifests itself in all kinds of ways in our life. But anger does so much to destroy relationships. Anger does so much to destroy families. And it's also the self-righteousness in James and John. See, they've looked down on the Samaritans. And from time immemorial, we have always looked down on someone else. We want to feel better about ourselves, and we do that at the expense of other people. Maybe they're not as good as us. Maybe we look down on them because of their parenting or because of their moral choices. Whatever it is, we do a lot now in our politics. I saw a Pew Research poll that said that 67% of Democrats and 57% of Republicans do not have friends, real friendships of people of the opposite party than them. We live in our own bubbles. It affects both sides of the aisle. And when you don't know people different than you, it is easy to look down on them. So it's the anger. It's the arrogance. It's the self-righteousness. And it's the desire to win. These are our enemies, Jesus, and we are going to beat the Samaritans. We see that a lot in our politics today, don't we? That we want to beat the other side, not build bridges to them. Don't misunderstand. What is happening between the Jews and the Samaritans in our language is a race war. There is racial animosity and racial conflict because that's the way it's been since sin entered the world. It is not new today. And yet, it would be unwise of us to read this passage and not see this racial animosity and tension and conflict and not acknowledge that it is still present today. That even this week, that people are protesting in Sacramento because Stephen Clark was killed in his backyard with his cell phone. That today, this month, marks the 50th anniversary of Dr. King's death, killed by an assassin as he led the civil rights movement. See, these sins, arrogance, anger, self-righteousness, pride, they infect the individual human heart, but they also infect our society. See, mainly these guys didn't know the heart of Jesus. James and John don't know that Jesus loves the Samaritans. That's why he's going through Samaria, not because he has to, but because he wants to. That the Samaritans are the heroes of the stories he tells. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan, that Jesus initiates relationships with Samaritans. The woman at the well, she was a Samaritan that Jesus initiated that conversation with. That it's the Samaritans later in the book of Acts that we find come to believe in Jesus. But James and John, they don't have the heart of Jesus. They don't respond with love, but anger and self-righteousness and bigotry. James and John are part of a group of 12 disciples that are following Jesus. And those 12 disciples often argued about who is the greatest among them. Which is the greatest of our 12 disciples? It's ironic. Jesus is going to give his life to sacrifice and serve by going to a cross, and his closest followers are arguing about who of them is the greatest. They're searching for public notoriety, for public praise. Matthew chapter 20. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now, this is James and John's mom. Remember, their dad's name is Zebedee. This is his wife and the mother of James and John. Then the mother of Zebedee's John came to Jesus with her son. So she's pulling them along, kneeling down and asked a favor of him. What is it you want? He asked. She said, grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom. See the pride and the lust for power and prestige. Here this family has conspired to get James and John more public attention. Because we are always figuring out ways to measure ourselves against other people. Who has better grades? Who got into a better college? Who has a bigger paycheck? Who did what for spring break? What friend group are you in? Where do you live in town? We are always looking for ways to compare ourselves and to feel better about ourselves because we all have this desire inside of us to be the greatest. This is a headline from the New York Post. I took a whole screenshot because I didn't think you'd believe it if I just told you. I left New York City so I could feel hotter. This is a story about a few women and men who felt very physically average in New York City, but it turns out they moved to Colorado and now they feel more beautiful. I read this story about once a month just to remind me of how crazy we are. I laugh every time I read it because it is the same battle that's on side of every one of us. They've just found another way to keep score, and it's their physical attractiveness, and because they didn't feel good where they lived, they moved to a different state, and now they feel hot. Well, God bless them, you know what I mean? We will do anything to make ourselves feel better. This is one of the psychologists they quoted in that article, said, there's always someone who's going to be better looking or have nicer clothes than you. It's a perennial quest for perfection. No matter how much you and I try to promote ourselves, no matter how much we try to get public praise, there's always someone better. There's always someone more attractive. There's always someone who took more steps on their Fitbit. There's just, we just can't ever, ever catch up. So what happens to James and John? What happens to these brothers? Well, let's start with James. We catch up with him a few years later, and he has become the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's a highly respected church leader. He is following Jesus in a place where it's very dangerous to do so. And eventually we read in the book of Acts chapter 12 that Herod kills James. It's the only death by an apostle told in the New Testament. He is killed by a sword because of his faith in Jesus. See, James had wanted a crown of glory, but Jesus gave him a cup of suffering. James wanted power, and Jesus made him a servant. James wanted to rule, and Jesus gave him death by sword. The church tradition has it that the person who led James to his death, who was taking him to the executioner, well, James talked to him about Jesus and why he was going to death, because in Jesus he found something better than this world had to offer. And that man, he too became a Christian, and he too went to death at the executioner's table. What about John, the younger brother? Remember, he, just like James, was calling down fire from heaven and arguing about who is the greatest. What about him? Well, we find out that he is the only disciple who was at the cross when Jesus was crucified. And while Jesus is on the cross, he entrusts his mother, the care of Mary, to John. Eyewitnesses tell us that John did not leave Jerusalem nor Mary's side until after she died. But then later he became a pastor in a city called Ephesus. And he was suffered under the persecution of the Roman Emperor Domitian. He was exiled to an island off Turkey called Patmos. He was hid out in a cave in exile. He wrote many of the books of the New Testament. But in all the books that the Apostle John wrote, he never mentioned himself. In his own gospel, the Gospel of John, he refers to himself as the disciple that Jesus loved. Not that Jesus just loved him. Of course, Jesus loved all the disciples. But what he meant by saying that is, I can't believe that Jesus loved me. I can't believe that Jesus gave his life for a self-seeking, bigoted fool like me. He was gripped by it. See, what moved him? What moved James and John from anger to love, from self-seeking to self-sacrifice, from self-centered, self-promoting, bigoted hotheads? What changed them so that they became humble servants who served Jesus and not themselves? Was it the ethical teaching of Jesus? Like they just started following the Sermon on the Mount? Well, not exactly. Becoming a Christian is not just trying harder to do Christian things. No, what had happened between the time that they were angry, bigoted fools to the time they were humble servants is that Jesus had been crucified, Jesus had been buried and resurrected. What changed them was that Jesus had forgiven them and given them power. What changed James and John, what can change you and I, is that Jesus had forgiven them and given them power. Watch. Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul. I pray that the eyes of your heart, so he's praying for you and I, that the eyes of our heart may be enlightened in order that you may know his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms. So you see what's happening here is that Paul says that inside of every person who believes in Jesus, inside of every Christian lives the Holy Spirit, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, that inside of every Christian, inside of everyone who believes and follows Jesus, there is resurrection power. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is alive in you. Look at the deadness in your life. Look at the anger. How is that going to be replaced by peace and patience? Look at the insecurities. How is that going to be replaced by confidence in God? Look at the self-centeredness. How is that going to be replaced by compassion and generosity? It's because Jesus has been crucified. It's because Jesus has been raised. It's because you have the power, the resurrection at work, and the Holy Spirit in your life. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead, the same power that changed James and John, that made them humble, self-sacrificing servants, is the same power that is at work in your life. What do you want the resurrected Jesus to change in you? What do you want the resurrected Jesus to change in you? My daughter is almost 22 now, but back when she was 15, I was teaching her how to drive. And we were on a Saturday afternoon at Hickman Swimming Pool. She had just finished a swim meet, and we came out, and it was rainy and Saturday, so lots of traffic. And she's like, "Hey, Dad, can I drive home?" You know, she had her permit. We were doing all that thing. And I was like, "Yeah, sure. Now, it's rainy, trafficy, so be careful." "Yeah, Dad, whatever, I got it." Okay, so we get in this little Honda Civic, and we're driving south down Providence, left Hickman, going heading home, driving south down Providence, and you know, there's lots of lights and lots of stops and goes, and she's doing it fine. A little faster than I would like, you know, a little closer than I would like, but okay, we're making it, and I'm trying to be quiet. And then we get right in front of the Taco Bell there that's near campus, and all of a sudden, the minivan in front of us hits their brake lights. And again, not quite as quick as I'd like, but my daughter hits her brakes too, and we're okay. But then the minivan let off her brakes, and my daughter, being 15, thought, well, if your foot's not on the brake, it might as well be on the accelerator, right? And so she hits the accelerator right at the time that the minivan in front of us hits their brakes again, and boom, we go plowing into the minivan in front of us, and the minivan in front of us hit the next car. It was like a four-car little stack up there, and it was the kind of wreck you're like, huh, but you know, one was really hurt from it. And so we're sitting there, and we're just looking straight ahead. She's in the driver's seat, I'm in the passenger seat, and it like a second goes by, and she goes, "Did that really happen?" And I go, "Yeah, I think it did. That was not my fault." "What do you mean it wasn't your fault? You're behind the wheel. Of course it was your fault." "Dad, that was your fault." "My fault? How in the world is my fault? I told you when we came out that it's rainy and traffic, and to be super careful, it's going to be hard." "Dad, over the years, you've created a culture of hurry in our house, and that culture of hurry made me do this. If you've already figured out how this is my fault, then you are ready for marriage." "You're never going to let me drive again, are you?" "Oh, you can drive as soon as you can drive. I don't care. You can drive this home." "No, you're never going to let me drive. Here's the car, by the way, the Honda Civic that was wrecked that day. You can see why she didn't think she was going to be able to drive. If you look carefully, there's a little green right by the steering wheel. She's ducking down because she didn't want her picture associated with it." "Dad, you're never going to let me drive again." "Oh, sure, honey. You can drive as soon as you say it was my fault." "I'm not ready to say that yet." Don't you feel that way? Like, we have needs, like we have things that need to change, but the first step is being willing to be honest about it, to put it out on the table. See, that's what I appreciate so much about the people in the video. They're just people in our church who are being honest because they're saying no, because of Jesus' death and resurrection, they're saying no to shame and hiding, and they're saying yes to what God wants to do in their life. Yes to being honest and open, because God is writing a new story, not a story of shame, but a story of salvation. What do you want to change in your life? I wish I could tell you more about this guy, but I can't right now. His name's Christian Piccolini. He wrote a book. He was part of a white supremacist movement, and it's interesting how he got in it and what he thought of it and all, but he was a part of it. Now he leads this great campaign to help white supremacists leave their groups and their hatred and their violence. But here's the story. is he says that what changed him was not that the person who punched one of his friends in the face at a rally. It wasn't when the white supremacists were marching for white supremacy and all its evilness. It's not the people who protested and threw things at him and yelled obscenities at them. He said, although I probably deserved it, that's not what changed me. What changed him, and this is what's really interesting, is that he eventually got married and had a kid, and he had to provide for him. So he opens a music store, and music draws an eclectic group of people, right? And so the music store brought in people who were the same people that he hated, people of different ethnicities, people of different religions, people different than him. And what happened is they knew about who he was, but they still embraced him. They embraced his, or they embraced him as a person. And here's the thing, it wasn't getting punched, it wasn't the demonstrations. He says it was love and forgiveness that changed him. And if you will bring your need to Jesus, he wants to change you by his love and forgiveness and the power he gives you. It will not be changing you by rules. He changes us by grace. It will not be changing you by guilt, but by forgiveness. It will not be changing you from the outside, but from the inside. When you walked in this morning, you were given a worship folder, and inside that worship folder is a card. Can I ask you to take that card out for a second and look at it with me? The card should say, I was, he is, I am. I was, he is, I am. I want you to go through the same process that the people in our church, the people in that video went through that we saw. I want you to say, here's what I want God to change about me. Here's who I was. It's kind of looking back at it, past tense. Here's who I was, but because of who Jesus is, because he was crucified, buried, and resurrected, because of the hope he brings me, here's who I want him to make me into be. Will you just take a moment and do that? Grab a pen. Maybe there's some in front of you in the seat back. This isn't for anyone to see. You're not going to turn it in. This is something for you to take home. It's a chance for you to come to Jesus and say, Jesus, I need you to change me. I need the power of the resurrection to change me, Jesus. I need the love and forgiveness that's found only in Jesus. I need it to change my heart. Help me, Jesus. Hope is here. His name is Jesus. Amen.